Okay, we're looking at chapter 10. And I like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 because it helps me to think about how Christians are supposed to wage war. A lot of images in the scriptures about us being soldiers. And James led us in a song that illustrates that idea. Paul talks about it a lot. And he pictures our service in this kingdom as soldiers who are going to war, combating things that are wrong, being faithful to our King and Lord, who is Christ. But as we do that, there is a right way to go about fighting that battle, and there is a wrong way. There's the Lord's way to fight that battle, and there's the world's way to fight a battle. And when Paul was at Corinth, he had to, not when he was at Corinth, but as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he had to think about how he was going to help them with some of the things that they were going through and how he was going to persuade them to change their ways. And you know, it's really good to think about that because we all face situations where we have to help people grow spiritually. And whether the person's in error, something they believe is wrong, whether they begin to leave the Lord and follow a different path, whether there's just some spiritual deficiency in their life and we're trying to help them grow and mature. And there's, when we approach that, there's a right way to go about that. There's a way the Lord would use, and then there's the wrong way. And Paul frames that for us and helps us, I think, understand that, at least in the first section of this chapter. And as he, and I never had really given a lot of thought to that as we look at this picture he draws of waging war in verse 3. He says, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You know, there are two kinds of weapons. Again, there is God's weapons, and there's the world's weapons. And the image that, in my mind that I thought of as I was reading this chapter is I thought about the image with David and Goliath. And I thought about these two warriors who went out on a battlefield at some point in Israel's history, and they faced off, and how they squared up against each other. If you think about Goliath for just a second, he had quite a suit of armor, didn't he? And quite a set of weapons. He went out there with his bronze helmet and this coat of mail armor. He had his legs covered. He had his javelin slung across his back. He had a spear with an iron tip that probably weighed more than my littlest one. He was fierce. He was intimidating. He was loud. He was a killing machine. And the tactics he used and the methods he used and the weapons he had, they were tried, they were proven, they were tested, they were superior. And then out comes David. And David had to pick a weapon too, didn't he? And he walked up to the table, and he's small and he's a youth, and he looks at the assortment of weaponry that he has to choose from, and Saul offered him his weapons, and he had probably some of the similar kind of weapons maybe that Goliath used. And he decides to go with a slingshot. So if you're looking at these two guys coming out on the battlefield, and you're placing bets, you're those Philistines out there, who are you going to say is going to win? Who are you going to put your money on? I mean, anybody with half a brain is going to put his money on Goliath, because he's got what's superior and what's been proven to work. And David walks out there with something that's at least by appearance inferior. But who won? And why? David won, and he won because his weapons were divinely powerful. Because they had a God behind them that endorsed what he was doing. And it worked because God was with him. And I thought about that as, you know, that image as I thought about Paul dealing with the Corinthians. And how he wanted to persuade them to change. And how was he going to deal with him? And what was the weapons that he was going to use as he dealt with those people? And he chose one that they would not have thought for him to choose. And he begins by saying, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. The tone that Paul has when he begins to appeal to them is he is urging them, he is entreating them. Did he have the authority to discipline them and exert power or exert authority against them? Certainly did. In fact, I almost missed it, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he was dealing with them then, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to them in verse 18, some of you become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon. And if the Lord is willing, then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? He had authority. And he could come with great power and talk to them. But what did he want to do? And what was his weapons that he chose as we look at this chapter? His preferred method was gentle and meek. And he says that it was the gentleness and meekness of Christ. That was his weapon. That was his chosen method. What's your method? When you approach the table and you've got a set of weapons and you have to choose what you're going to use, you know, which one do you choose? You know, you see people who are doing something that's wrong, people that are in error, people that, you know, just make you so angry because they're doing something that's wrong. And a lot of times that happens when they're doing something blaspheming against Christ or they're hurting somebody else. And even then, maybe your anger is absolutely justified because what they are doing is wrong. And you have to go and you have to address them. What weapons do you take when you walk up to the table? Some people, you know, just imagine the table. And here are Goliath's weapons over here. And here's David's weapon over here. And you walk, and a lot of people will go up and they'll pick anger. And they'll pick intimidation. Or they'll pick, you know, ugliness. Or yelling. Or berating somebody. That's the weapon of choice. I hate to tell you. That's what most people will choose. And sadly, that's the admired weapon. Because it gets results, doesn't it? It gets results. And I believe that the Corinthians had kind of used those kind of weapons. And if you look over just a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, and we'll talk about this more maybe when we get to that chapter. But in chapter 11 and verse 20, he refers to some of the false teachers in Corinth, and he says to them, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself towards you, or slaps you in the face. He says, to my shame, we didn't think to try those methods. We should have used those, since those are the ones that you admire so much. So, you know, that's the methods, that's the weapons of the world that Paul's talking about here. God's method was different. He said the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I'll tell you what, that to use that weapon is to use to take real faith. It really requires faith. Because you have to believe it'll work on the basis of God's Word. It was Jesus' weapon of choice. It's very difficult to use that method of dealing with people to persuade them. Because people will regard you as weak when you approach it that way. Chapter 1 there, or chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am, and I think this is what the people would say about him, am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Or drop down to verse 10. Verse 10 of that chapter, he says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. I think they viewed Paul as weak because of the methods that he chose when he was with those people. So people will regard you as weak. It's hard to use that weapon. And you won't get the approval of the majority when you do that. And it takes more time. Paul's trying to win the hearts by love, not coerce their behavior by some type of worldly methods. But Paul said that method works. Verse 4 and 5 of chapter 10 there, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And he uses the language like, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So it's not that he can't discipline, it's not that he can't punish. But he'd prefer to win them in another way. I just think when I read that, I think, what's our method? You know, what's our weapon of choice when we try to help people who are in error and try to persuade them to be different? I think it's just a powerful letter. I like 2 Corinthians. It's a powerful letter on how to love acts in concrete situations when you're trying to deal with people and help them grow. But there's a second attitude that Paul, the Corinthians' attitude that Paul has to deal with in this section. In chapters 10, verse 7 through 11. And that is, they don't value Paul because their value system is all messed up. They see things as the world sees things instead of as God sees them. Notice he says, you're looking only, and this is a New International Version, you're looking only at the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just like he himself. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I won't be ashamed of it, nor do I want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. They don't value Paul because their way of looking at people is just worldly. He had told them back in chapter 5 that when a person becomes a new creature, when he is converted, he is supposed to view people not according to the flesh any longer. He said in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ that way, we do so no longer." You know, conversion is a lot more than just being baptized. We have to change the way we think about people and the way we behave ourselves. And in this case, Paul doesn't measure up to these false teachers. He wasn't bold enough. He wasn't in their face. He didn't use the same kind of weaponry these false teachers used. And what's really sad here is that the Corinthians admired these men. They admired these teachers. There are things that we tend to admire the most that God admires the least. We do that today. When you come to speakers and preachers, as Paul is being set against these other guys in Corinth, we have the same thing that happens today. People today, they love people who are dynamic. Other people love the guy who's flamboyant. Other people are enamored and captivated by the guys who's just loud, that can just part your hair with his preaching, you know? Belligerent. People love that. Some don't. Some do. Some people just are infatuated with the studious and the intellectual, the researcher. Other people are just carried away by the emotional guy who can get up there and just weep in the pulpit. The other people love the well-dressed, the well-polished professional. And others just like the dramatic. And we do that. We compare them one to another. And we measure one against another like they're performers. This is, I think, what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. The Christians had been duped, even to turn against him. And really, it was their own fault. because they see with fleshly eyes. They valued the wrong things. And those false teachers knew it. They could come in there and they knew what they wanted. And so they were just fodder for these false teachers because they had worldly values. And so they could allure them and mesmerize them and lead them to adopt the doctrines that they were teaching because they knew they had people that were not spiritually minded. So we have to be on guard for that about ourselves. That's not attracts us, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to love, regardless of how it's presented. It needs to be the gospel that's the source of our admiration and love. So this was the Corinthian attitude toward Paul that he had to combat and was keeping them and holding them from embracing Christ and moving in the best direction. And then the last thing that I want you to notice is that these false teachers had some undermining ways, some ways of discrediting Paul. I want you to notice in verse 11 through verse 16, going back to chapter 10. I said verse 11, but I mean let's start at verse 13. He said, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as it would be in the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we don't want to boast about work already done in another man's territory." He reminds these Corinthians that we came to you first. God had sent them, back in verse 13, that God had apportioned them as the field where these men were to go and labor. You remember back in Acts chapter 18 that they went to Corinth and stayed there for a period of time and worked in that region. That was the field that Paul said God had allotted to them. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, he even says that you are our field. And they came, he said, I planted, and then Apollos came behind me, and he watered, and then God gave the increase. But I think what's happening in Corinth is that these false teachers are claiming the Corinthians as though they're their own. That they're the product of their work. That these teachers are boasting that Corinth is like their own child. And you know, preachers will do that sometimes. To their shame. That they'll go somewhere and they'll go to a town and they get involved in a work and that's already established and a lot of good things have already been done and there's some good strong people there and they'll start work there for them. Then they'll go talk to others and they'll start talking about it as though it's the product of their own work. Well, you know, things were not too good at so-and-so place till I came. And then after some good preaching, some real preaching and solid preaching, now the attendance is back up and the baptisms are up and they're just really doing a lot now, you know? And they take credit for work that really isn't theirs. It's something that somebody else had done. But they assume the credit for themselves. And these teachers are commending themselves. You can see this the language used in this section. They'll say things like in verse 18, he'll say, "For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." They came, you remember back earlier in this letter, they came with letters of recommendation. Remember that? And Paul said, "Don't have any of those. Don't have any of those letters like you have. You're our letter. Your heart is the evidence of our work among you. You were converted by us." But they came with letters of recommendation. And I wonder if they had not brought letters where they kind of boasted of all the things they'd done in other places. Like, you know, maybe they had statistics of their baptisms. Or the growth in attendance, like I was saying a while ago, where they had been. You know, when we arrived there, they were only a little group. You know, there was only a few. But after a year or so, you know, the attendance was up and baptisms were. We have this great teaching program now because of all that we did when we were there. You know, it's not too uncommon today. I'll tell you something that really bugs me that I hear every once in a while. It's not too uncommon today for churches to ask guys who come to produce a resume or send them their resumes. And that not only really speaks of the carnal nature of a church that would do that, But it really, when young preachers begin to adopt the mentality that they're just employees and they're to send in resumes with their statistics on it, that it ruins young men who ought to be just going to be servants of God and to help build a congregation in some area. But that, I think that's not too uncommon in some churches around our country that to require you to send a resume. And so can you just imagine the young man trying to get the job so he finds ways to trump up all the things he's done? What a carnal development that we have in our generation. I don't care what church it is. If they do that, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. This is a spiritual kingdom, and yet we've taken it and made it into nothing but a carnal arrangement, business arrangement. What Paul wants to do is in verse 15 and 16. He says in verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others, which I think is what they're doing, boasting of work that was done by others, attributed to themselves. But our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we don't want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, which is what they were doing. I think he's saying to them, we'd like to go somewhere else. We'd like to go to other places where the gospel hasn't been and preach there. And if they would grow up, if the Corinthians would grow up and mature, he could focus his efforts on other places. As it is, he has to devote time babysitting them. You remember that in chapter 2 and verse 12, he had gone up to Troas, but he really couldn't do any effective work in Troas because he was so worried about what was going on in Corinth. He was waiting and hoping Titus would come and tell him things were going well there, but he didn't come. And so he said, I was there, but I couldn't do much work because I was worried about you. Paul wants to be spreading the gospel and taking it to other places, but he's got to deal with these problems in these churches, and it inhibits the ability for the gospel to go other places. And then he concludes this chapter with a statement in verse 17 and 18. He says, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord approves. It's kind of similar to the statement that he made back in the first letter, if you remember, just at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. At the very the last statement, he was talking about the wisdom that's from the world and the wisdom from God. And the last thing he said in that chapter is he said, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I think he comes back to that again in chapter 4. You probably could hear the Corinthians accusing Paul of riding a hobby horse. You always hate that, don't you, when a preacher just gets on the same subject and does it again and again and again, can't get him to change. But he seems to, at least in these two letters, to emphasize this need to boast in the Lord and to not boast about men. And you find Paul frequently saying, thanks be to God. And he does that. He does that in chapter 15. I tried to look up and see how many times he did that. The first letter in chapter 15 and verse 57, at the very end of that chapter, at the end of his first letter, he'll say, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we have victory, it's because of what God did. There's no place to be giving credit and praise to ourselves for that. Or when you turn to the second letter, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he had suffered in Ephesus tremendous struggles and was the Lord allowed him to despair, even to death. And he asked for the prayers of the people on his behalf. And he says in verse 11 of that chapter, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. He wanted prayers to be offered on their behalf so that more thanks would be given to God as they saw God's work. Chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. That's kind of interesting because he says that there about this great triumphal procession in Christ where God's given this victory. But the real victory he's talking about is the repentance of the Corinthians. Because later when you get to chapter 7, he's thankful because they had responded properly to his first letter and they had corrected a lot of things they had done wrong. But where does he give the praise? It's not, boy, I did a good job on that. Wow, you know, I must have really written a powerful letter. He gives thanks to the one who deserved the praise. God had done that. And he makes a point of saying that. Chapter 8 and verse 16, when he is talking to them about the need to be giving and to be sacrificial to help with the work that was going on to help the Jerusalem saints, he said, I thank God, verse 16, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. He didn't say I put in Titus's heart. But he said, thanks be to God because he put into Titus's heart this concern. And then at the end of chapter 9, he said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul is just full of boasting and praise. But it's really about God. And there's a lot of boasting that was going on in Corinth. But it wasn't about the Lord. And they needed to change that. You know, there's a fine line between saying to someone, you know, that was really edifying. You know, what you did, what you, you know, your songs or your prayers or your sermon, you know, that point really helped me in my study. Or I appreciate you putting those things together. God is so great, isn't he? Thanks be to God. It's a big difference in saying that and then stroking somebody's ego, isn't there? It's spiritual growth. We want people to grow spiritually. And calls men to glorify God more and not themselves. And I'm saying that to you because Corinth was all about ego. It really is an exceptional church when it comes to that. You really get to see that when you study these two letters. Corinth was about performance. It was about glory to men, and God gets none. He got no glory, and the Corinthians assumed all glory for themselves. And so we need to be careful to be a church that always gives glory to God and directs praise to the Lord when we are able to do things to serve Him better. So that's the chapter, and I'm going to let that be the end of this study for us. And next, maybe tonight, we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're glad that you're with us. We hope that you've studied and learned and grown in maybe your knowledge of the truth. But maybe you've been studying and you want to become a Christian. And there's no better time than now. Eternal salvation is something that you shouldn't put off. You shouldn't wait because God only gives us limited opportunities. And we want you to take advantage of your time here to study, but also if it's the time that you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then this would be a great time to do it as we stand and sing our song.